Well, as many of you know, I have the privilege of coaching high school football for 14 years, and there were two teams I was always the most scared for our team to play, two types of teams. The first was a team that was really, really good. The second was a team that was not very good. I was always concerned about playing these two kinds of teams because there would be a mentality of when my guys would face a really good team, being intimidated and approach it with a mentality of, we can't win. And I didn't like playing the bad teams because my guys would be often apathetic and passive and play with a mentality of, we can't lose. And, you know, sometimes the test of playing the bad team was actually better and more effective than the test of playing the really good team. And one time, at the beginning of a season, we were in one such game. We went to play, it was an away game, play this team that was not very good. We were quite good that year. We were one of the top teams in our league, and I was concerned about going to play this team because this team was not very good, but they had enough scrap to possibly cause us some problems. And throughout the entire game, my guys played passive as if they didn't care. They were missing tackles, missing blocks, dropping passes, fumbling the football. It was a nightmare. And at halftime, we're down to this team that we should have been beating by 30. In fact, later we played them a second time towards the end of the season and beat them 48-0. This was a team that we should have been up on, and instead we're down to them. And I was thinking in my head as the seconds of the half were ticking away, how can I get my team to wake up and play the way that I know they can play? And so as the half ended, I sent the team off to where we were at meeting for the halftime, and I pulled my assistant coach aside, and I told him exactly what I was going to do, and I told him what I was going to say because I wanted him to know and not be shocked or surprised. And after that, we walked up to the guys, and I walked briskly up to them, and as I got to the huddle, as they're huddled all around in a circle, I threw my clipboard down as hard as I could in the middle of them and just yelled as loud as I could, "What in the world are you guys thinking out there?" And then I just looked with this glare at every single one of them in the eye, and they're staring back at me with their eyes like this big. Because I'm not a yelling coach. That's not my style. I don't yell at my guys, and I'd never coach that way. And it got their attention, and they woke up and went out and dominated the second half, and we came back and won the football game. Sometimes those times of ease, those times of comfort, when we think the path is smooth in front of us, are the times that we are more severely tested than the difficult trials of life. And we're going to see that in this chapter in front of us, that sometimes the hardest tests are when it seems to be smooth sailing and all is well. And you'll remember in the previous chapter, in chapter 42, when Joseph saw his brothers, we talked about this last week, he spoke harshly to them. He made them very uncomfortable. He gave them a very big trial. He accuses them of spies, and then he just throws them all in prison. And we can just imagine the brothers sitting in prison thinking, what in the world is going on? How could we ever be misconstrued as being spies? Like, we are the farthest things from spies in the world. And then Joseph pulls them out of prison after 3 days and tells them that they're spies again, and the only way they can prove their innocence is to bring their younger brother that they said they had. And then he said, I'm keeping one of you in prison, and he binds Simeon, in front of them and leads him off to prison in front of him and says, if you want your brother back and you want food, then you come back with your brother. It was a big trial. And we can just imagine the brothers shuffling away going, oh, my word. We had to tell Jacob about Joseph, which was, of course, our doing in a lie. And now we have this situation with Simeon. This harsh treatment, this trial, caught them off guard, stirred up the guilt that they had from the way they treated Joseph 14 years ago, and puts them on the path towards repentance as they realize they're guilty before God and deserving of judgment from him. But as we're going to see here, Joseph's testing is not done yet. And as we spoke of last week, Joseph is not testing them from a point of revenge, trying to get back at them. Rather, he desires reconciliation with them, but he can only have reconciliation if they've changed and if they've transformed, and he wants to see his father again, but he can't unless there is transformation here. And so he's testing them to see if there's change in their life. And now what we're going to see in chapter 43 is Joseph changes his tactic from, I'm going to give them a really hard trial, to now I'm going to give them comfort and ease. And let's see how they respond to that. And so turn to chapter 43, if you're not there already. And let's begin working through this chapter. We read in verse 1, "Now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, Go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face again unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had another brother? But they said, The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, Is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words, Could we possibly have known that he would say, Bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him, and from my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. But if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. The first point we're going to see here is backed into a corner. Jacob has continued to endure this famine. It is ongoing. It's continuing to be severe. And we saw at the end of chapter 42 that Jacob had resorted to his old self-preserving way, looking at the world through his lens. This is what I want from life. This is what I want to do. Life is about me. Something none of us can relate to in any way, shape, or form. So it's hard to read that, right? But he told them that, you know, you have brought grief to me through because Joseph is lost. He essentially is blaming them at that point. And we have to wonder if maybe he had begun to suspect things. And then he blamed them for the loss of Simeon. And then he says in no uncertain terms, Benjamin is not going down with you. Don't even think about it. And he then says, Benjamin is the only legitimate son he has left. And it's interesting to consider here, Jacob has chosen to just let Simeon stay in prison rather than risk Benjamin. It's probably been at least about 9 months or so since they have left Simeon in prison. So Simeon's just been sitting in prison because Jacob doesn't want to risk losing Benjamin. So the months pass, the famine continues, and the food they had obtained is nearly gone. And Jacob is seeing the food go away. He's seeing the famine continue. Nothing is growing, and he knows they are in big trouble. But he also knows he doesn't want to risk losing Benjamin. And so notice what he says here in verse 2, go back and buy us a little food. It's couched in very casual language, almost as if hoping that the brothers have forgotten that they're supposed to bring Benjamin back. Just go buy us a little food. Run down to the corner store and get us some milk and eggs. Now that's the mentality of it. Not a big deal. Just go get some food real quick. But Judah understands this is not a little thing. I mean, it's at least a 450-mile journey down to Egypt. You don't just hop on Delta. It wasn't flying that year because COVID-2 was going on. And Jacob is hoping they've forgotten about Benjamin. But they can't. They had been so intimidated and so caught off guard. This image of this bronzed, strong, good-looking Egyptian man is seared in their minds. And they know that if they try to return to Egypt without Benjamin, this guy is going to not only probably throw them in prison, but probably execute them as spies. And so Judah steps forward to speak to Jacob. And it's interesting because from this point forward in Genesis, Judah rises up to be a strong and wise leader throughout the rest of the book. He speaks here with both humility and firmness to his father. He says, the man's warning was serious, Dad. If you send our brother with us, he says, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you won't send him, we're not going. Judah here is addressing his self-absorbed father who wants food but is unwilling to risk losing Benjamin and unwilling to face possible grief. And so Judah is saying, we will do what you ask. We will. But you got to do what the Egyptian commanded or we're not going to go. And Jacob's next statement seems to reveal that deep down he knows Judah's right. He attempts to argue, seeming to delay what he knows he must inevitably do. He essentially is trying to change the subject in verse 6. Why did you deal so wrongly with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? What he's doing here is he's trying to shift the focus away from his shortcomings to make his son feel as if they're actually the problems, as they created the situation. But the brothers respond rightly with, we had no idea that he was going to ask or command us to bring Benjamin back. And Judah steps in again. We see in verse 8, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go. So he implores Jacob to send Benjamin with him, but notice what he says, that we may live and not die. Now, this is an interesting statement. Where have we heard that before? Well, we heard it before in chapter 42 at the beginning when Jacob told the sons, go down to Egypt and buy food that we may live and not die. Judah here is saying the exact same words of his father, and he is bringing those words back up. But notice what else he says, that we may not die, both we and you and also our little ones. Judah's words here are brilliant, and they are humble. What he is doing here is appealing to Jacob's conscience and appealing to Jacob's responsibility to care for his family as the leader of his family. Judah here is very gently saying this, you are sacrificing us, you're sacrificing yourself, you are sacrificing your grandchildren because you are afraid of losing Benjamin. It's what he's saying. And it must have cut to the heart of Jacob because he is appealing here to the core of who Jacob is to be, a man who cares for his family. And Judah here is really, really wisely getting at something that we all wrestle with, not just Jacob. And it's this issue right here. What are you sacrificing because of fear? This is a good question to think on a little while and to meditate on a little while because our first instinct will be, well, nothing really that I'm aware of. But just think about it. What are decisions that you are making because of fear and what are decisions you are not making because of fear? Just a few examples. So many people sacrifice their children on the altar of their career because they are afraid of losing their purpose in life if they are not in their career. So many people sacrifice the children on the altar of their comfort because they are afraid of being financially uncomfortable or having to give up certain aspects of life they like. Some people sacrifice their marriage on the altar of fearing their children's disapproval. or fearing their children are not going to see them as the most amazing parents that have ever been born. Some people sacrifice opportunities to share the gospel because they are afraid of looking silly. Some people sacrifice spiritual growth because they're afraid to be uncomfortable. And we could go on and on. But Judah's gentle rebuke here of Jacob has to stir our minds to think, what is it that we are sacrificing, that we are losing out on because of our fear? And Judah here, he's going to go on, provide a reasonable solution. What he says is important to note. He says in verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Notice what he's doing here. He's putting himself, which is what good leaders do, he's putting himself on the line for Benjamin. And this stands in great contrast to what Reuben said in the last chapter that we saw when he said to Jacob, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands. I will bring him back to you. It was a bold, ridiculous, talking big statement. And Jacob saw it for what it was. And if we kind of pull back and look at these two responses here between Reuben and between Judah, Reuben says, if I fail, hold my sons accountable. And Judah's saying, if I fail, hold me accountable. Judah offers himself. Reuben offered his children. And Judah's, I think, gentle and humble yet firm words strike to the core of Jacob. And they're going to strike to the core of Joseph in the next chapter, which we'll see next week. Here we see that this harshness of the famine combined with the gentle rebuke of Judah is at work in Judah's life, or in Jacob's life, to bring about the necessary change in him. We're reminded that so often God uses affliction and discomfort in our lives to produce that which he desires to produce in us. I've been working over the last week and a half through Psalm 119 and was just struck again by these two verses in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then he says, which is shocking for us, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Boy, that's not something we like to say, do we? It's good that I've been afflicted so that I can learn the statutes of God. Jacob seems to have a change of heart here. He seems to kind of wake up, so to speak, in verse 11. He said, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land. And so he tells them, here's what you need to do then. Take a gift back to the Egyptian man. And you'll remember, he did this before with Esau, remember? When he sent the gift out in front of him to Esau because he knew that would appease Esau. He does this here as well. He tells him to take the money back they found in their sacks as well as bring money for food the second time. And then he says, and take Benjamin. But then he says something profound. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man. The word here that Jacob uses here is El Shaddai. The term for God that speaks of God's sovereign control over all, his sovereign care over his covenant people. Jacob here seems to be acknowledging that God is their God in Canaan, just as much as he will be their God in Egypt. And just as God can take care of Benjamin under Jacob's watchful eye in Canaan, so God can take care of Benjamin in Egypt away from Jacob. There seems to be here a recognition or a concession that God can take care of Benjamin. And Jacob then states this, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Or in other words, if I lose a son, I lose a son. Now, we don't know how he said it. I would lean towards, though, based on what he said previously here, it is a leaning towards faith. You know, sometimes we think faith is only exercised in the boldest of statements. But sometimes even through the tears of if this is the way it is, then I will trust God, is still a exercising of faith. It seems to be here a moving towards submission to God, a moving from self-absorption to submitting to God. He essentially is saying this: I will trust God Almighty. And if my worst fears are realized, then they are realized. And again, we need to ask ourselves the question, where do we need to do the same? Jacob says, bereaved. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. But what would you substitute in there? How would you fill in the blank? If I am what, then I am what? If I am ridiculed, then I am ridiculed. If I suffer, then I suffer. If I fail, then I fail. Or another big one, if I'm sick, then I'm sick. I will trust the Lord. And what we see here is the need to submit to God Almighty. And so with this provision in place, the brothers set out for Egypt, only this time, all 11 of them. Brings us to our next point, brought into royalty. It's interesting, the 11 brothers travel. We don't know how long it took them to go the 450 or so miles to get there. They all travel there. Meanwhile, Simeon is still in prison through this whole time. They arrive and appear before Joseph. And here's what's so interesting. There's no indication in the text that Joseph speaks to them. It seems like they come up to Joseph, and Joseph looks at his steward and gives his steward instructions in Egyptian, and then turns and walks away. And the brothers have no idea what has been said. Joseph has said nothing to them, and they're just left probably standing there going, wait, what just happened? He didn't even talk to us. I mean, we see this here. They stood before Joseph, and when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of this house, take these men to my room and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. He doesn't even talk to him. So the brothers have no idea what's coming. And then in verse 18, now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that we may make a case against us and seize us to take us slaves with our donkeys. And when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he would eat bread there. Which again, I think is another indication that Joseph never said anything to them. They just heard through the grapevine that Joseph was coming back to eat with them. So as they're being led to Joseph's house, they don't know what's going on. They are kept on edge again. And as they near his house and they realize they're going to his house, it was not at all what they're expecting. And they were, I mean, just think about it. They're hoping for a quick transaction. Yep, see, here's Benjamin. Now give us Simeon. Here's money. Thank you for the food. And we're heading home. And instead, they are now coming to the doorstep of Joseph's house, which would have been a massive house. And they know this is not normal for these backwoods guys from Canaan to be invited to Joseph's house. That can only mean one thing. We're going to be sold into slavery, and he's going to steal our donkeys. It's really kind of humorous if we just kind of step back and look at it. Their guilt before God is causing them to imagine the worst. And on the one hand, their fear is humorous. What would the second most powerful man in Egypt, arguably the world, want to do with their donkeys? The guy has a chariot, for crying out loud. But that's what fear does. I think here of a humorous series from the strip Calvin and Hobbes, my favorite comic strip of all time, by far. Calvin had asked his dad to borrow his dad's new binoculars, and his dad said, sure, you can, but just be really careful with them, and don't let them get broken. And so Calvin borrows them, and of course, he's a six-year-old boy, and he breaks them and actually shatters them. And he's talking to Hobbes, his stuffed tiger, because they talk, just deal with it, it's fine. And they're talking back and forth, and Calvin's just sweating, and he's like, I broke Dad's binoculars. And Hobbes the tiger says to him, well, how did you break them? And Calvin says, I dropped them. And Hobbes looks at him with kind of this quizzical look, just dropping them, shattered them like that? And Calvin says, well, I was running down the sidewalk, throwing them up in the air to myself at the time that it happened. And then that night, he's sitting at the dinner table, and he's just sweating, like visible sweat, just running down his face, down his forehead, and the comic bubble where it's showing what he's thinking in his head, and he's saying, oh, just look at Dad. He's just sitting there. He knows exactly what happened. He knows I'm going to crack, and he goes on, and he says this, he's just going to sit there eating and let me stew in my own guilt. He figures sooner or later I'll crack, and he's just about to explode. And then the next scene, his dad says, Calvin, will you please pass? And then Calvin just erupts, ah, I did it, I did it, I didn't mean to, I swear. It was the guilt just racking at him, and he just cracks. And that's what's happening here with the brothers. Their fear, it's almost humorous. You can imagine them in their fear. They're just sweating bullets as they come to Joseph's house, and they just burst out, ah, we had the money. We didn't steal it. We don't know what happened. It's somehow we brought back more money. Don't enslave us. Don't take our donkeys. That's what's happening here. It's kind of a humorous situation. They're sure they're going to be enslaved, which couldn't be farther from the truth. But their fear has led them to imagine the worst, which fear usually does. However, it seems there is a change here, because we should note and acknowledge that the brothers are honest. They tell the truth. They don't try to hide it like they did before. And it would have been so easy to not say anything about the money unless it was brought up. To just be like, guys, we're going to pretend that didn't happen. We're not even going to say anything about it. If they bring it up, then we'll deal with it. But no, they bring it up. And the words from the steward are astounding, though, especially because he knows the money had been returned in their sacks. He had probably overseen that money being put back in there. And you can almost imagine this small smile in the corner of his eyes as he turns to talk to them and says, dude, guys, peace. Be at peace. It's okay. Don't be afraid. He says, I had your money. But notice what else he says. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. This has led some to believe that perhaps this steward had put his faith in Yahweh and had trusted in God as a result of being with Joseph and working for Joseph. Either way, it's interesting that these men who are of the covenant of Yahweh are getting a lesson on the sovereign care of God from a foreign Egyptian. He tells them they don't need to be afraid. God will meet your needs. He's saying here, if the money has shown up in your sacks, well, then you should be thanking God for that. Noting it as God's provision for you. And the steward isn't implying that the money appeared out of thin air. He knows where it came from. And so here, in a sense, we're being reminded of this truth that God often brings about his plans and his provision for his people, not by dropping money out of the air from a cloud floating by, but rather through other people. And notice what happens next. Simeon's brought out and released, so clearly they're not going to be enslaved. The brothers are brought into Joseph's house. They're given water to get cleaned up. The donkeys are fed and cared for, clearly implying they're not going to be stolen from them. The brothers' fears have been groundless, and they've been admonished through this Egyptian servant, you guys need to trust your God. We're reminded of Jacob's words to them in verse 14. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man. Well, this brings us to the last point, bowing and blessings. Pick it up in verse 26. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. So the brothers get this gift ready. Joseph appears at noon, and once again they bow down before him, but this time all 11 bowing down before him. And thus Joseph's dream is fulfilled from chapter 37, verses 6 through 8, where we read, so he said to them, this is back when Joseph was at home with them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? Interesting answer. Yes. Happened right here. There's a conversation we see here that isn't recorded. But then we have Jacob's question about his father. He inquires about him. Here's he's alive and well, and the brothers again bow down before him, laying prone in front of him, not realizing that they are fulfilling Joseph's dream that he told them about 16 or so years before. And then we see this phrase. We've seen it many times in Genesis, verse 29. Then he lifted his eyes. It's been a significant phrase all through the book of Genesis, always signifying something significant being seen. He lifted his eyes and saw his brother. Joseph pretends ignorance here, asking, is this the younger brother you spoke of? And then he states a blessing upon him. God be gracious to you, my son. Now just imagine if you're the brothers. When you met this man for the first time, you were rebuked and accused of being spies over and over and over again, thrown into prison, dealt harshly with, spoken to harshly, and then this brother shows up, and then this Egyptian says, God be merciful to you. That's weird. And they would have noticed that. And the other thing they would have noticed is how in the world did this Egyptian man utter the exact same thing that their father had prayed for? It's interesting, and Joseph here is speaking Egyptian, but in the Hebrew, the word that Jacob uses, may God be merciful to you, is the exact same word that Joseph uses when he speaks to Benjamin, saying, God be merciful to you. It's the exact same word. And I think Moses is wanting us to see the mercy of God. He's wanting us to see that Jacob had resolved to rest in God's mercy, that Jacob had prayed for the brothers to receive God's mercy. And now what we are seeing here is Joseph blessing Benjamin with God's mercy. And so what we need here, we're reminded, the need to rest in God's mercy. It almost, in a sense, bookends the chapter. Remaining in God's mercy is a safe place to be, but outside of God's mercy, a dangerous place to be. How do we today rest in God's mercy? Well, we do so through Christ's work on the cross for us. We read in Titus 3, one of my favorite passages on the gospel, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because of Christ's work from God's mercy, we are saved and then given God's mercy. We read of this more in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." And notice this last line, "who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We receive the mercy of God through the cross of Christ. And after pronouncing this blessing upon Benjamin, we read here that his heart yearned, verse 30, his heart yearned for his brother. This is a strong word used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe a mother's love for her child. It's been approximately 16 years since he has seen his brother, his full brother, his younger brother, who he must have felt responsible for. And Joseph here is deeply moved with burning compassion for his brother, and he wants to just reach out to him and say, "Benjamin, it's me, Joseph." But he knows he can't yet, excuses himself from the room, finds a quiet place, and breaks down sobbing. His heart ached to be reconciled to his brothers, to be reunited with Benjamin. But he doesn't know yet if reconciliation is possible. And something we just, side note, learn here from Joseph, the importance of self-control. His self-control here is incredible, but so is his patience. We're such a fix-it people quickly, and we need patience. He waits, cleans himself up, comes back in, says, "All right, it's time to eat, serve the food." Following the culture, he sits separately from his brothers, but then before sitting down himself, he seats them in order of their birth. Now, we can just imagine the brothers looking in astonishment and wonder as Joseph arranges them in the order in which they were born. And in so doing, there would have been a gap. Joseph. And that would have been very visible to them, that gap. And they would have been put suddenly uneasy. How did this happen? They'd been lulled into being comfortable and at ease, and yet all of a sudden, here's this Egyptian lord that perfectly arranges them in the order they were born. Some speculate, and it's a possibility, that Joseph used his silver divining cup that we'll see in the next chapter to pretend to determine what age they were each and arrange them in that order. But we don't know for sure. They're uneasy. And then the food is served, and Benjamin gets five times more. they would have seen there's more going on here than they understand. And yet their response is so unexpected. Look at their response. The end of the chapter, very last verse. So they drank and were merry with him. That's not what we would expect from these brothers. The words here likely mean they feasted and got somewhat drunk. And the implication is not that they just all got smashed and entered into a drunken stupor, but rather that the implication is they had a grand old time together and drank a little bit too much and got themselves a little bit drunk because they were just enjoying being together so much. And so here we see the final aspect of Joseph's test coming together. His first was give them difficult circumstances, which prompted the confession of their guilt. But the second part is to make them comfortable and put them at ease and then lavish all of these things upon Benjamin. And here's the test. When all is going well, will their old jealousy be aroused? Will they see Joseph giving this blessing to Benjamin? May God Almighty be merciful to you. And will they see him getting all this food? And will they, and now that they're at ease, will that jealousy come back? Will they start to give sly looks to one another and snide looks towards Benjamin? What will they do? Do they despise Benjamin for being the favored one? Because he's clearly taken the place of Joseph, of being the favored son. And will they see this treatment of him now from this Egyptian lord and the jealousy just come roaring back? But instead of jealousy, they pay it no mind and have a grand old time together. Friends, what a great reminder here for us. Sometimes, when things are going well, that is when we are the most tested. That is when we are often shown to have much growing left to do. How often do we return to the old habits and patterns when things get easy? When the heat gets turned down? When the pressure backs off? The intense scripture reading we did during that trial fades away to once in a while looking at the Bible when life gets easy. The laboring and prayer we did during that suffering disappears when life gets comfortable. The dependency on the Lord we exhibited in the midst of that uncomfortable season changes back to self-dependency as the pressure is off. Oh, how easy it is to go back to the old habits when things get easy and when the pressure ends and the trials cease and it seems like all is well, we are shown to be needing so much more growth. It's probably why David, or the author of Psalm 119, wrote, "It is good that I have been afflicted, that I might know your word." Joseph has given them the occasion to return to their old habit. And in the next chapter, he's going to build on this. Just a little preview. He's going to set up Benjamin and give the brothers the opportunity to get rid of Benjamin too. Will they lunge at that opportunity? Or are they changed men and will they protect Benjamin? That's what we'll find out next week. But what we see from this chapter so far is that his brothers seem to be changing. God seems to be working in their hearts. We see it in multiple ways. First, they took responsibility of Benjamin rightly through Judah. They exhibited honesty to the steward about the money. They looked past the special treatment of Benjamin and rejoiced in their provisions, even though it wasn't the same. They accepted the way things were without jealousy and bitterness. And then, so in looking at this, we're reminded of this truth that God is always at work in his people. These are his covenant people. And he is always at work. And it's good to be reminded that God's love and his mercy and his truth leads him to be righteously discontent with where we are in life. And if we become content with where we are in life, we find ourselves at odds with the God who loves us. Because he's always working in our lives to conform us into the image of Christ. And this is what we're going to be talking about on the Wednesday nights, and would really encourage you to be here for this. But 2 Corinthians 3:18 reminds us of what God is doing. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's what we'll be looking at on Wednesday nights. Come be a part of that. What does it look like to be transformed into the image of Christ? And how can we be equipped to do that in each other's lives? This is what God is doing. And so it's a reminder. This chapter is a reminder. We have to rest in God's mercy for salvation, yes, but we also rest in his mercy for growth, because it's from his mercy that he works in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are relentless in your work in our lives to grow us and to transform us and to change us. You have a righteous discontentment with where we are in life right now. And you desire to see us continue to grow, continue to be transformed into the image of Christ. And not only that, but you have promised in 1 Thessalonians 5 that you will do this work. You won't fail. You will accomplish what you have set out to do. And so, Father, I ask that you would do that in my life. I ask that you would be at work in my life to conform me to the image of Christ. And I ask that you would be at work in all of our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. Show us where we are content, where we should not be content. Show us where we are chasing after the idols of our heart and we don't realize it. Lord, show us where we are failing to love our spouses well, where we are failing to love our children well. Show us these things, not to beat us down, but rather to lift us up and to cause us to grow. So, Father, help us. And Lord, we praise you that you are always at work. Father, as we sing a couple of songs and prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, may this be a time in which we reflect on these things and consider these things and cast ourselves upon you and rest in your mercy. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.